We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's really interesting. I just noticed it this morning. I should have picked up on it a long time ago, or I guess it was last night. But you know, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's this conclusion at the end of chapter 3 where he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you," and so on. And over here in verse 16, he turns it around. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts," and so on. The issue is strengthening or establishing the hearts in either case. But in chapter 3, it's got God the Father himself and Jesus our Lord. And now it's got Jesus our Lord, or Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father. It's an interesting repetition, and we'll be talking about what all that might signify, or some of the stuff it might signify. But at the end of the paragraph last week in our study of verse 15, where he dealt with the issue of brethren standing firm and holding on, because there is an issue of standing firm and holding on. There are some real losses if a person doesn't stand firm and hold on, and there's some things to be gained if they do. So at the end of that paragraph, Paul had determined to focus upon how much the grace of God is involved in the Thessalonians' experience, because he summons them to steadfastness as a function of real faith and hope. But in verse 16, he said, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope," and then he sticks these words in there, "by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." He's actually talking about things that God has done and what he wants the Lord Jesus himself to do by grace. So the foundations of his wishfulness in verses 16 and 17, which is kind of a benedictory conclusion to what he's been dealing with in this second chapter. In the second chapter, he worked through the issues of the Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness being at work, and the fact that God was going to send his Son from heaven to judge those who had no love for the truth, and in verse 12, took pleasure in their wickedness. And then in verses 13 through 15, he switches over to the alternative, the brethren, and his gratitude for what God had done in their lives and so forth. And now he comes to verse 16, and he's kind of summarizing what he wants to see happen. And we're going to be talking about the individuals involved tonight, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll talk about what he wants them to do. But there are two parts to the verbs in verse 17, comfort and strengthen. This is what may our Lord do this, comfort and strengthen. Those are both what they call optatives. It's a statement of a wish. It's a hopeful wish, but it's way far removed from actual reality, and it's a little bit removed from hopefulness. In other words, there's an indicative that says this will happen, then there's a subjunctive that says this may happen, and the optative says this might happen. And so he's putting it in that optative thing because there are issues involved in whether or not we're comforted and strengthened in our hearts, because there are lots and lots and lots of us as believers who are not comforted or strengthened. Days go by and we're under the pile and stay there and go on and on and on and on. So it is a wishful thing, but it is a legitimate wishfulness. And there are two parts to this statement. One of the parts is verse 16, where he is characterizing the two persons that he is addressing this wishfulness toward, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then God our Father, who has loved us and given us this eternal comfort and good hope. So the first part is this extended characterization of the individuals, the Son and the Father, in relation to what he wants done. And then the second part, of course, is verse 17, where he actually says what he wants them to do for the Thessalonians. So we're going to look at the extended characterization for a little while this evening. The issue is really not new. As we've already pointed out, we already have in 1 Thessalonians, the first book, that reverse of that at the end of chapter 3. So it's not a new idea. But in 2 Thessalonians itself, if you look over at chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns right around and says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously he's trying to get something across there about the issue of the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only other time that you have the word Father in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 1, twice, and then it's used here in chapter 2, verse 16, where the issue of God the Father is involved. The point is that he does want us to think about, because he's deliberately repeating his themes, he wants us to think about God being our Father and Jesus being our Lord, and the Jesus that's our Lord here is the whole, it's everything. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the Lord Jesus like it is. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it's just the Lord. In verse 12 of chapter 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, verse 8 of chapter 1, dealing out retribution to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's obviously being a little bit selective about the terms and when he identifies the Lord with another term or with two more terms. So we're going to think about that. In the verse in front of us, the issue is that God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Lord. And the issue of the Lord Jesus Christ is a dominant concept throughout this letter because it's used 11 times in just 3 chapters. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those individual words are used more often. In fact, I think one of them is used about 19 times. But the joining of the phrases together 11 times, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants us to think about that because aside from the repetition in the opening verses, you have this reference to Father here. And there is an issue with the issue of a father, and that is that earthly fathers never measure up to the heavenly Father, and so Jesus warned us not to make the mistake of using the natural way we think about an earthly father and then transferring that to God, because that's just a big no-no. You don't want to do that. Even if your father was the perfect father, you still don't want to do that because no father comes anywhere close to the heavenly Father, and most fathers don't even try. So given that, you just don't. I mean, linguistically, when somebody uses a word, you automatically have an association in your mind of the meaning of that word, and there is some emotional connotation attached to a lot of them, especially when they're people. So if you have an emotional attachment assigned to a word because of an experience you've had with a human being, and then you transfer that to God, you could have significant problems relating to God simply because the transferal happens. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, if God wants to be my father, I don't want to have anything to do with another father. I've had it with fathers. My father was a jerk, and so on. So there is this danger, but apparently Paul didn't consider it too significant a danger because he refers to God the Father lots of times. So what we have to do is figure out why he wants us to think about these individuals, the Lord and the Father, this way. And that's where we're going this evening. So the issue in this verse, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's found in 2:16 here, and it's found in chapter 3, verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace. This is the same himself that we ran into in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it's God himself is going to sanctify you in regard to the issues that were found in that letter and in those verses. But invariably, the himself is a focus on just who Paul expects to do this thing that he wants done. The comfort and strengthening in verse 17 is going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the himself is deliberately moving us away from any notion that we have a big contribution to make in the process. It's not that we're not involved because he's acting on our behalf. But it is a transferring away from the idea that this is something I have to do, and it's putting the monkey on his back. This is something Paul wants him to do. Himself, do this. And when you look at, and we'll look at next week, when you look at the comforting, strengthening, so on, that's a big job. Once we get into verse 17, you'll see why Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do this, because nobody else is going to get it done, except maybe God, the Father. And, of course, that's the issue that I pointed out in 1 Thessalonians in verse 11, chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself direct our way to you. So the himself are important, and it's a focus on what we can expect to happen because of who is doing it. And in this case, it's the Lord who's going to do it. It's the Lord himself. And because he attaches it to the issue of Lord, we have to. Because the word Lord, throughout the scriptures, the New Testament kurios, will always be associated with the idea of the person who's making the decisions. That's who the Lord is. In human terms, it's translated master because the guy that owns the slaves, he's the Lord. He's the master. He's the one who's calling the shots. He's the one who daily says, okay, I want you doing this and this and this today, and I want you doing that and that and that today, and I want you to do this and that. And, you know, he's the one who's making all the decisions. And when Jesus is identified in the New Testament as Lord, it's because he said in John's Gospel, the Father has turned all judgment over to me. So judgment's a decision-making issue. The Lord is a decision-maker. And it is with the Lord that we have to do when it comes down to getting decisions made. And so when Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself do this, he is asking the Lord to make a decision in regard to the Thessalonians to do a couple of things. And that idea of lordship, decision-making, has automatic reverberations in terms of how that's going to affect us. Because when he makes a decision, we're the ones who live with it. And that's the whole idea. That's one reason people are as afraid of God as they are, because they're afraid he's going to make a decision they don't want to have to live with. And obviously, the Lord being the Lord is making decisions all day, every day, 24/7, regarding his creation. And when things happen in this creation that happen like they do, a lot of people say, well, boy, I wish he hadn't made that decision, or I wish he hadn't made that decision, or thank you, Jesus, for making this decision. Usually that thank you, Jesus, is because of the sweepstakes. I just won. But nonetheless, point is, these decisions are reacted to. People react to them because they know that if there is a person called Lord and he's making decisions, they're going to have to live with the consequences of his decisions, and Paul knows that. But the consequences in this case won't be bad, because in verse 17, he has two concepts that he wants the Lord to make some decisions about. But when he ties this wishfulness, this optative mood of the Lord maybe making decisions along this line, it indicates whether or not and when, if ever, the Lord may interrupt the ongoing flow of what's going on in the world and imposing his own choices over others when the time comes into play. I mean, Jesus is making a lot of decisions because he's running the entire universe. But there are a lot of other people making decisions too, and he lets a lot of those decisions stand, for a while at least. And he doesn't countermand their decisions a lot of times, even if they're terrible, horrible, bad decisions. And on the other hand, he doesn't automatically overrule when the decision is made that, well, for example, he said in 1 Thessalonians that he wanted to go to Thessalonica, he wanted to return, and he tried several times and Satan thwarted him. Well, that had to be part of a decision that Jesus made, to allow Satan to thwart his number one apostle in his desire to go back and help the Thessalonians. That had to be a part of the mix. It's the Job scenario where Satan wants to do something, but he can't do anything God won't let him do. And in this case, Jesus is the one who's deciding whether to let him do it or not. And when the things happen that happen, even if it's Satan that's making the actual decision, Jesus is, in a sense, making a decision by not making one, by allowing that decision to stand at least for a while. Now, we're comforted in that scenario by the undergirding reality that God has already promised. And I mention Romans 8:28 about every week, don't I? Because the whole issue there is, yes, God will sometimes let Satan make decisions that are hurtful, and we suffer the consequences of the hurt. But under that is God's commitment. I'll never ask you to suffer anything from me that I'm not going to pay you back in big time glory. So you don't have to worry about it. I'll make it worth your while. That's his promise to us. So when we're looking at the issue of decision making, we know we're going to be affected by that. The whole idea of whether or when, if ever, the Lord will interrupt the ongoing flow of our days and make these decisions. The fact is, decision making is an almost constant factor in the flow of our lives. About the only time we're not making decisions is when we're sleeping. I mean, if we're not sleeping, we're doing something, and the doing is caused by a decision we've just made to either do or not do, whatever. So decision-making is a part of the flow. And there are a huge number of individuals making constant decisions, and a lot of them are human and some of them are angelic. Well, probably even a lot more angelic. I don't know how much what the ratio is. I only know that the number of angels is innumerable. I don't know what that means, because we do have big numbers. But on the other hand, I also know that the number of human beings that have lived, that are living on the planet, that's a finite number. We have a general idea of about 7 billion or thereabout. But when you multiply that 7 billion by all the decisions that are being made all day, every day by them, you have a hodgepodge of stuff that's going on. And that means then that if Paul's going to ask the Lord to make some decisions about doing some things, he's actually asking him to stick his decisions into the flow. Paul is asking Jesus to do a couple of things. If he chooses to do them, he will actually be interrupting a bunch of decisions that have already been made or are going to be made, because when he makes a decision and follows through, it changes the course of people's thinking and actions and all that kind of thing, for good and ill. But nonetheless, this decision making is clearly something that Paul is interested in here. He wants the Lord Jesus Christ himself to do some things. And characterizing him with the full name or title, actually, you know, almost everybody thinks of Jesus Christ as a kind of like our names, first and last name. That's not. The one is a descriptive name and the other is a title. But it's been used that way for so long that we just think of Jesus Christ, and that's the way Paul presents him, but he's technically Jesus the Christ. However, each one of those words brings its own issue to the table, and there is no escaping that Jesus is always in view of the reason why he was named that, and it's always in view of salvation, redemption, the whole issue of the baby who was named Jesus because he's going to save his people means that the focus is on something that Jesus has got in mind for salvation's sake. And we all know that in terms of salvation's sake, that went straight to the cross. Jesus was named Jesus because he was going to die on the cross. It's always a redemption focus when the word Jesus comes in mind, and the cross is the focus of redemption. That's where the price was paid. That's where redemption comes from, and forgiveness of sins is made possible in the whole nine yards. So that salvation is the outworking of the name of Jesus. And in the near context, that's exactly what we find. You remember back up there in verse 10, it said that God was going to allow Satan to use deception and wickedness because all of those who perish. And the reason is, at the end of verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So there's the focus. They didn't want it. They don't want to be saved. They don't like the truth. If they'd loved the truth, they could have been saved by it, but that's part of the reason why they're going to be as deceived as they are. And then it also says in verse 13 that God chose you from the beginning for salvation. So salvation's a big issue in this text, and Jesus is the word that always brings that to mind. So if Paul is asking the Lord to make some decisions, and he is Jesus, his decisions obviously are going to have to flow in the direction of making our lives better in terms of a spiritual condition called deliverance or salvation in some regard. God doesn't always have to respond to these kind of requests. That's why Paul put it in the optative. It's clear from verse 10 at the end that salvation was in God's mind for giving people the truth. But it's just as true that even though God had salvation in mind by giving them the truth, they didn't want it. And that means that God didn't push the issue. If a person is given truth and they don't want to hear it, God may actually back off and they won't hear anymore about it from him. Or, alternatively, he may push the issue, just like he did with Saul of Tarsus. The road to Damascus wasn't Saul's first interaction with Jesus as Lord. That was just when he decided, I'm going to push this right to the end of it. We're going to get this dealt with because he's a chosen instrument of mine and he doesn't know it, and I'm going to let him understand it and know it. But you just back up a little ways and you read in the book of Acts that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was the guy holding the clothes of those that stoned Stephen, and he watched Stephen and he heard what he said and he saw his face torn to heaven and he saw the glow and he heard what he said about seeing Jesus at the right hand, and he saw the demeanor of Stephen. Isn't Stephen the one that was characterized in the early book of Acts that he was so filled with the Spirit that they couldn't refute him? He angered them with his truth-telling. They didn't want to hear him, and Saul was one of them that didn't want to hear it, but God made sure he saw it in action, and that became, in a very real sense, what the King James called a goad. It just became a burr under his saddle that these people who claim that Jesus is the Christ could die like that with such confidence and courage and no blame and no hatred and no anger. No animosity toward those stoning them. Just look to heaven and say, I see Jesus on the right hand of the Father. Just amazing kind of thing that had happened, and Saul saw that, and it became a burr under his saddle. And so when he showed up on the road to Damascus with that burr under there, and Jesus showed up in the Shekinah and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There wasn't any question in his mind he was talking. Even when he said, who are you, Lord? He knew the answer because he knew who he'd been persecuting. So it was no surprise when Jesus said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The whole idea here is that sometimes God responds to these kind of requests and sometimes he doesn't. But it's in his wisdom and in his timing. He doesn't, as Lord, Jesus as the Lord, doesn't have to do what we ask him to do in terms of benefit for others. But he can, and there's always that good possibility. So, when he says that he is asking Jesus himself as Lord to make some decisions, to do some things, he's obviously talking in terms of a good benefit, because that's what salvation is. It's a good thing. Our deliverance from sin and the glory that is to come is all in the salvation package. It's an excellent, good thing. But he didn't just call him the Lord Jesus like he did earlier. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. And the term Christ is always a finger pointing forward. Because the idea of the Christ is always the idea of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom of God. That's what the word Christ was coined to mean. The anointed king. And with men in the midst of the kingdom of God, that automatically means that the Christ is dealing with human beings who are going to be in God's kingdom at some point. And the only way they could be there is because this Christ is Jesus, who made it possible for sinners to be participants in the kingdom. But once you get to the kingdom concept, you're dealing with the king again, the Christ, not the Savior, the Christ. And that goes right back to the issue of lordship, because Christ and Lord, in terms of words that share partial fields of meaning, where you have an overlapping idea. Lord has to do with decision making. Being the king has to do with decision making. So both of them have this idea of decisions being made wrapped up in their meaning. And the focus on the Christ has more to do with decisions that he's either making now in view of the kingdom or decisions he's going to make when he gets there in the kingdom, when the kingdom is actually established. But I want to bring in maybe a foreign context at this point just briefly by saying this about the kingdom. Paul made a very profound descriptive statement about the kingdom of God in Romans when he said, the kingdom of God is not what you eat or you drink. It is righteousness and peace and joy. And when he said the kingdom of God is this, he was saying the king is going to make sure that righteousness is the foundation, because the scepter of the kingdom is the scepter of righteousness, which means that's the bottom line. And once righteousness is established, peace is the automatic result, because as long as you have righteousness, you'll never have anything but peace. You'll always have conflict when unrighteousness is in that mix. So if the kingdom is righteous, then peace is automatic and everybody's going to be peaceful. And when everything is righteous and peaceful, joy is the inescapable emotional reality. So that's what the kingdom is. That's where the Christ is going to take us. That's the goal. And so that reinforces the issue of divine intentionality. When Paul is praying in verse 16 and 17 in this benedictory kind of, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself do these things, he is bringing all of these themes to bear on the fact that he has something he wants this person to do for the Thessalonians, and it'll be a good outcome. Even though, at this point in their lives, some of the decisions that the Lord Jesus Christ is making is resulting in their being persecuted and afflicted. That's the reason he wrote these two letters, because they were enduring afflictions and persecutions. And you cannot escape the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could have stopped that if he'd wanted to. He obviously had a reason for allowing it to go that direction. And the promise of the hope in these two letters is that one of these days he is going to not only stop all of that wickedness and establish a true kingdom, but he's probably going to give us some good answers for some of the stuff we had to go through. That'll show up at the Bema Seat. So that's the first person that he addresses, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then he connects it with, and the textual background is either the God or simply God the Father, but he's our Father. And as a God, the concept behind God is always the exercise of power. That's what the word basically means, executor power. So that if Jesus as God's Lord, God's Christ, if he is going to give Jesus the ability to make the decisions both as Lord and Christ, then obviously he is underwriting by his power this whole thing. And of course, Jesus is God too, so he's got omnipotence in any case. But that's the whole idea, that there is this person of omnipotent power who, if Jesus decides to do what Paul wants him to do, there'll be enough power there to do it. And he calls him Father for a reason, because that's the only restriction he places on the power of God. This is this Father concept. The power of God is restricted in this context by the fact that he's a father to his children. And that automatically means he has nothing negative planned for them that will be to their permanent injury or hurt. Fathers just don't do that. Fathers automatically, even earthly fathers, unless they've just completely lost it, even earthly fathers desire for their children to be protected and safe and not injured and all that. But there's a limit to that. earthly fathers have to allow their children to suffer some because that's the necessity of the child's learning process. If you see your child about to fall down, it's a baby and it's learning to walk, and you always prop it up, it'll never learn to walk. You got to let it fall down. It's not going to kill it, hopefully. So fathers make these decisions. Am I going to protect my child here? I'm going to let him suffer the consequences of a decision that they're making. And you run through the thing. And if the consequence would be too severe, you say, nope, I'm not going to let that happen. So you intervene. But every time you intervene, you're actually shutting down a little bit of the learning process because the kid really wants to do this and you're simply not letting him. And as long as there's no learning going on there, that child's going to go back and try that again when you're not around. So, there is a tension in being a father. The tension is the long-term outcome, not the short-term. So fathers sometimes will let their children have to endure things because the outcome will be better if they do. Other times they'll say, no, that'd be too much damage too early. I'm not going to let that happen because I want the outcome to be good. That's the notion of a father. That's what he says about fathers in 1 Thessalonians 2:11. The fathers act beneficently toward the children, even if there's severity and discipline in view. He still acts beneficently toward them. And the issue of the description of the powerful father in terms of what he's already done in the middle of the verse are key here. He has loved us, and he has given us two things. One's translated eternal comfort, and the other is good hope. Well, the loved is past tense, the given is past tense. This means he's referring backwards. And the love of the Father has been forever declared by Christianity for 2,000 years to be John 3:16. The Father loves us because he sent his Son to die for us. If the cross is the crucial issue, the statement, God our Father loved us, means that he has already done some huge thing in making it possible for us to enter into this thing called life or salvation. And the loved us thing is Calvary. And then he gave us two critical things. One of them, like I said, was translated eternal comfort. Well, the word eternal means endless or ongoing for an indefinite period. But the word comfort is our word paraklesis, and it means, fundamentally, it means to summon. He's given us an eternal summons. Now, it might be comfort. It might be comfort if the summons is a comfortable summons. If he's asking you to do something that you have no problem with at all, that's a comforting thing. If he summons you, though, to something that you're a little bit leery of, then it's not quite that comfortable. And if he asks you to do something you flat out just don't want to have to do, that's not comfortable at all. So it's not an eternal comfort, but it is an eternal summons. And I really think that the idea of the gospel as a summons, that's what he said in 1 Thessalonians, our summons is this. And we talked about how he is constantly calling us with this summons. And I think that the summons is always going to be more or less the same thing. On the one hand, it's a summons to trust looking backward. You have to look backward to the cross and say, I am convinced that God loves me because that's what he did at Calvary. And you can't allow anybody to argue you out of that. There are people who say, God does not love me. That is not true. It is never true. The scriptures are clear about God's commitment and love toward every human being on the planet because he told you and me to love even our enemies. And if he's going to ask us to do that, he's got to do it too. So if God loves his friends, if God loves his children, and God loves his enemies, there ain't anybody else to consider. And that means that when he is summoning us to consider the Father summoning us, an ongoing, never-ending summons, part of it's backwards. He wants to summon us to consider Calvary because everybody ought to. They ought to sit down and think, now what does it really mean that God gave his Son for my sake so that I could live and not die? Because everybody who thoughtfully thinks about that is going to be moved by that kind of love toward the direction of the truth. And according to verse 10, love for the truth ends up resulting in salvation. The other issue is looking forward. The summons to keep trusting is not just that he loves me, but that his love for me means that these things that are coming down the pike are all things that I can still trust him for. So, bottom line, I think the constant summons is this. Are you going to trust me or not? Going to trust me about Calvary, or you're going to trust me with the rest of your life? Or not? That's the issue of the Father giving us an ongoing, never-ending summons. And then he also gave us good hope. And that's what these two books are about. I don't care what anybody says. The bottom line is this. Jesus is coming back. He is going to purge the earth of all the wickedness. He is going to set up a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And it doesn't matter if anybody likes it or not. He is going to do that. And because he's done that, or going to do that, we have this good hope. The hope has been identified over and over and over in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as the Son coming from heaven to accomplish the kingdom. And the goodness of it has most likely to do with the outcome of that event in terms of the purging of the creation of the evil that's here and the establishment of the kingdom of joy. So we have this super hope, this excellent hope, this good hope. And the Father has already given those both to us. He has loved us. He gave that in demonstration at Calvary. And he has given us this good hope, but he's asking us to trust him until it happens. Because that's not been demonstrated yet. The good hope hasn't. And then he rooted everything in the last two little words of verse 16. By grace. And I really think that the whole point of that is to get us out of this mode of thinking that I don't deserve this, so God's not going to give it to me. Yeah, he may have a kingdom plan and all that, but when it comes down to me, it ain't going to apply to me. That's not true. The issue of grace means that your personal demerit isn't in the picture. If God could save Saul of Tarsus after all the horrible things he did, Paul said he could save anybody. He said, I was the chief, and he saved me as a demonstration. So, by grace means don't even give it a thought in terms of whether you have enough demerits to keep you out of that picture. It's not in the picture. Demerit is not in the picture. That's what by grace means. And by grace actually is the foundation for his request. Paul is asking the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has already demonstrated his love for us and already given us these two things, this constant summons and this good hope. He's done all this by grace. And that means that there's a real good possibility that verse 17 will come to pass, even if it is an optative mood. So, part of this whole thing is an encouragement to hang on. He said, I want you to hold on, stand firm, hold the tradition that you were taught. And now I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father to make it work for you. We'll talk about what the particulars are of that making it work for you next week.